Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted, 100 Bible preaching pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. We're going to be on Galatians 3, finishing up chapter 3, maybe getting into chapter 4. Oh, I don't even remember if I put the handouts. Nate, are the handouts next to you? Yeah, so if anybody needs those handouts, we'll be picking it up at verse 26 of chapter 3. But before we get to that, if I could just have a show of hands, how many people think they might attend a Christmas Eve service? It would be on a Tuesday, and it'd probably be about 6 p.m. So if we could get a show of hands. Okay. And we'll play it by ear. We'll try to figure out, you know, whether we'll have it here. If we're small enough, we might be able to have it in the drama room, if that's okay with them, and be a little warmer and stuff like that. And we'll try to figure out if we're going to have music so we can sing some Christmas songs. So, you know, everybody's got different schedules and stuff, but we'll try to make that work. 6 p.m. sound like a good time? 6 p.m. Christmas Eve? Okay, that's good. I'm encouraged about it, and we'll see how that goes then. So we'll move in that direction. As you pray for Kenny, please pray for Shirley as well. It's really, we don't know if the medications are doing weird stuff to Kenny or what, but she's really, it's one of those deals where, you know, once you're on hospice, there's a whole bunch of stuff they don't help you with anymore. And so she's trying to get help for him to make things easier on him, but he's been on hospice so long and still surviving that, and so it's just really weird too. I think they're on Medicare, but not Medicaid, and Medicaid would treat things differently. And so it's just something to really, really pray about, and that there's some comfort for Shirley as well as our brother Kenny. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I am just
so grateful, Lord, and as John was saying, we're just so grateful to be part of this church. And just to see that, Willis was telling us that the much larger churches than ours were shocked at how many Christmas boxes we prepared for the little children, and just to see how we come alongside and help each other. And Lord, I'm not perfect. John's not perfect. Pat or Willis, none of us are perfect, but our people just love us just the same. And so, Ed, I'm just so grateful to have a people that love you and love your people and are just so encouraging to their pastors. I pray, Lord, there are people who didn't come here to hear my wisdom. They came here to hear your word, to hear your truth, Lord. And so I pray that you would cancel the man and that you would anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth so I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, you open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word. And that your spirit empowers us to apply these truths to our lives. We just love you, Lord, and we just pray that you would help us be all you call us to be until that day when your Son returns in glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, now last week we were talking, of course, Paul is making it clear that he's got to refute this false gospel that salvation is through faith in Christ plus getting circumcised and obeying the law. And he says, no, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Christians don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Okay? Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. So he's telling the Galatians, don't trust in the works of the law. True Christians are people of grace, people of the promise. We trust God to keep His promise to save. True Christians are people of faith. We put our faith in Jesus, not in ourselves. And so the purpose of the law, Paul explained in verses 19 through 25, is that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is not opposed to the gospel of grace, but the law was intended to lead us to the gospel of grace and to see our need for a Savior and to no longer trust in ourselves for salvation. So the law is a guardian or a steward or a tutor or a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. So the law reveals God's holy standards and man's sinfulness. The law reveals our need for a Savior. The law leads us to Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. And we are justified through faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, now that faith in Christ has come, we're no longer under the law. So he's telling the Gentiles, you don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to place yourself under the Old Testament diet and adhere to the Old Testament feast days and all. Okay? And so he's refuting this false gospel. So now in verses 26 through 29, Paul says that we are heirs, H-E-I-R-S, heirs and sons of God through the promise. We have an inheritance, okay, that we await. And we don't, we experience a lot of suffering. I don't know about you, I don't feel like real wealthy on planet Earth. I don't feel real healthy on planet Earth. We get battered around. We get knocked around. And we trust in Jesus and we love Jesus just the same. But the fact of the matter is, if you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, you are a son or a daughter of the King and you have an inheritance. An eternal inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken from you. Okay? And so Paul talks about that we are heirs and sons of God through the promise, verses 26 to 29. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. Hold this page and look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. gospel written by the Apostle John, John chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13. He's talking about with the true light. In fact, we'll start at verse 9. He's talking about the light of the world. That was the true light, the Lord Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world, the creation did not recognize its creator when the creator came and visited us, when God the Son became a man. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, that's the Jews. So whether it's Gentiles or Jews, they didn't recognize their Savior, their God, when he visited this planet, when he was born. We're going to be celebrating that. You know, Christmas is coming up here. And the world rejected him, but also his own people, who should have known better. They had all these Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. They didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, John says this in verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, we were born the first time of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. First time you're born of the flesh. Second time you're born of the Spirit, you're born again, you're born of God. And so we have become children of God. Now, I don't always feel like a child of God. And this world can really mistreat us. Now, when you read Romans 8, we're not going to have time to turn there, but that's one of the things that will occur. The second coming of Christ will be the manifestation of the true sons of God. Because you got Muslims, they think they're the true sons of God. You got Buddhists and Hindus, some Buddhists don't even believe in God. But they believe they're the true sons of God. Okay? The Jews that rejected Christ, as opposed to Jews like Paul who accepted Christ, they think they're the true sons of God. Then you got other people, New Agers, all different world religions. And you got people who don't even believe that there is a God and there is life after death. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will once again visit this planet. Now, he's not going to be a little babe in a manger when he comes. He's going to be riding a white stallion. He's going to be a conquering king. And when he returns, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. You're going to see it's going to be manifested who are the true children of God. And it might be, you might have a neighbor down the street, some elderly lady that just, you know, pours water on her flowers and has a walker and barely gets into her house. And boy, she doesn't seem real powerful. If she belongs to Jesus, she's a child of the promise, if she's trusting in Jesus for salvation, that's one powerful lady. Okay? Then there's people right now, we see there's some people that if they came here right now, you'd have a whole bunch of limousines coming. They're so important, they can't let you know which limousine they're in. Because somebody might try to bump them off or something. And all kinds of bodyguards and protection and this and that. You know, there's some people, and they even sometimes you have to do that sometimes in a godless world, but there's some people who even think, though, that they're more important than other people, like the mayor of New York. He was talking about gun control. He doesn't believe in a person's right to protect themselves. We've got to take away firearms. So the guy who was interviewing him, Tucker Carlson, said, now, correct me if I'm wrong, but you do want your bodyguards to be disarmed as well. And he said no, and he explained why he's so important. He's an exception to the rule, and important people like the mayor of New York have to be protected by some pretty vicious, but guns really aren't vicious. They're non-animated things, you know, but I would say some pretty cool weaponry that guards these guys and stuff like that. But I'm telling you, you could have some big shot when he walks into the room, everybody stands up, they roll out the red carpet and stuff. Well, if he's not a child of God, and he doesn't have an eternal inheritance waiting for him, I mean, it's going to be revealing to see. You know, Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. So we got to stop. I'm telling you, church, we got to stop judging people by the grading system of the world. And we got to recognize, just because the world says that guy's a big shot, that guy's really cool, and that guy over there is a loser. I mean, it's getting to the day. It's getting to the point where if the world calls somebody a loser, you know, if I'm watching the news and they're saying this guy is a loser, this guy's a loser, this guy's a loser, now I got it's like, okay, I got to go online. Why is this guy? What is this guy doing right? Everything's been turned upside down. Isaiah said, "What are those who call evil good and good evil?" But Paul says, for you are all sons of God. If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you might feel insignificant, okay? But if you're a son or a daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have an eternal inheritance waiting in heaven for you. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being spiritually baptized into Christ. Now, if you're spiritually baptized into Christ, just as he's talking, it's like, look, circumcision of the flesh isn't important, but circumcision of the heart is, the new birth. Water baptism is important. By the way, circumcision was important as well for the Jews, their covenant with God. But it wasn't pertaining to salvation. Water baptism is not pertaining to salvation. But once you are saved, under the new covenant, God does say you need to get water baptized. You need to publicly confess that you're trusting in Jesus for salvation. But he's talking about spirit baptism into Christ. So look at Romans 6. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Romans 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were immersed into Christ Jesus and his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When you were a slave of sin before you came to Christ, that you is dead. Okay? It's dead and buried. And now the new you has been raised. And Paul is speaking here metaphorically or spiritually. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, he started off this whole thing by saying, well, if we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus alone, and we're not saved by the works of the law, then why don't we just go on sinning? And Paul said, no, how can you go on sinning? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You turn to Romans 8, starting at verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, what he's talking about is we're under a new law now, a new principle. No longer is it the law of sin and death. The law of Moses, we learn from Galatians that God instituted the law because of the transgressions of his people, because of their sins. It was a guardian to lead them to Christ. But the law condemns, and it shows us that we're sinners. verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See, the law wasn't weak in itself, because that's God's law. That's God's righteous commands. But the law was weak through human flesh, because in our flesh, weak human beings cannot obey God's laws in their own strength. Okay? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? And so what Paul is getting at here, we have been baptized into Christ, and now Christ lives through us. I mean, we get back to Galatians, and you look at Galatians 2:20, just the chapter before this, Galatians 2:20, Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That's hard for me to accept sometimes, that the old Phil Fernandez is dead. Now, I can feel like the old Phil Fernandez. I drove around for 5 hours yesterday. I don't even like driving right now because my back hurts. I was supposed to go to a meeting, a board meeting, Columbia Evangelical Seminary. I'm on the board, and the directions I got off the internet just didn't work. I don't even have a smartphone, man, so I can't change halfway through. So I was just calling the missus, and she was trying to get information for me, and I just, man, I got a great tour of Enumclaw, Buckley. I ended up one exit away from Puyallup, and then finally I just got an I-5 and heading towards Tacoma, and I knew, okay, at least I'm going home now, you know? And but man, the old Phil Fernandez was sticking his head in there and complaining and whining and complaining, and I was like, man, I know, Lord, I know you want to work on me right now, but this is not the way I want to grow, you know? And I want to grow through victories. I don't want to get smacked down and stuff, but, you know, I'm stopping at gas stations and asking for directions and coffee shops and asking for directions and driving all night. Like, I can't even get from point A to point B. Everybody else in the world has a smartphone, and they can't even understand why I can't figure out how to get there. And the old you, it creeps up. And, you know, I felt like saying, you know, hey, I'm still that same idiot I used to be. I'm still that same loser. I can't even figure out how to get from point A to point B. And you know, if we don't beat ourselves to death on that kind of stuff, don't worry, there's enough people in the world out there who smack you down, make you feel like trash, and but we got to take God at his word. And God says, hey, the old Phil Fernandez is dead. The old you is dead. Okay? And so Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't feel like Christ is living in me and through me, you know, when I'm driving around, wandering around, and I'm losing my temper and freaking out and thinking, gee, you know, I wonder if I'm even going to get home. At least I looked at the gas dial, and I went through a whole tank of gas yesterday. But the fact of the matter is, we have access through the power of the Holy Spirit. The old you is dead. And we keep bringing back that old man and just blow up every time something bad goes on. Or we can just say, hey, you know, until Jesus comes back, things aren't going to be perfectly right. And I just need to trust in the King and allow Jesus to live his life through you. Okay? And so Paul in Galatians 2:20, he's telling us that Christ, if we've been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. So if you put on Christ, if I put on Christ, why do we hide that from people? Why not just allow Christ to live his life in us and through us. So here in Galatians 3, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so, all believers are equal in Christ. Now this is, by the way, what's important about this passage is not just what it's saying, but also what it's not saying. Okay? Not just what it's saying, but what it's not saying. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's the most important thing that applies to this passage. What he's telling the Gentiles, he's telling them, you are not second-class Christians. Okay? Just because you're not Jewish doesn't make you a second-class Christian. When it comes to salvation and then being a son and daughter of God, it's irrelevant whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Now, Gentiles need to be appreciative because salvation came from the Jews. The Messiah is Jewish. The whole Bible is pretty much Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The prophets were Jewish. Okay? We need to be appreciative, but if a Gentile gets saved and becomes a Christian, they are not a second-class Christian. And so Paul's saying, don't be intimidated by these false teachers. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the eyes of God as far as being a member of the church. Now, having said that, God made some physical promises to Israel. I would love in the millennial kingdom to own a piece of land and rule over some group in Israel, but God never promised that to me. Now, he promised thrones and crowns to all who pick up their cross and follow him, to all true believers, okay? But the promises he made about the land of Israel, where Jesus is going to be reigning right from the temple in Jerusalem, I'm not Jewish. I didn't get those promises. So he's not saying there are absolutely no distinctions whatsoever between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free, between males and females. No, there are some distinctions, but in this context, there isn't. And so what he's saying is all believers are equal in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, or neither Jew nor Greek. There's no ethnic superiority. Okay? So these guys are intimidated because we're just pagan Gentiles who got saved. Those guys were Jews and they lived in Jerusalem. Whatever they tell us, we better obey. He's like, no, look, hey, no second-class Christians in God's kingdom. Okay? Neither slave nor free. No economic superiority. Okay? No economic superiority. James is like, James really slammed this. He said, wealthy guy walks into your church, do not treat him like a king and roll out the red carpet and then sit him in the front row. That contradicts the gospel message of the Lord Jesus. Whether one guy's wealthy or another guy's poor, that makes no difference to God. Important thing is that you're being all God called you to be, he's being all God called him to be, but there's no second-class Christians in God's kingdom. I love meeting elders from other churches, even sometimes from big churches, because it's amazing. You meet a group of guys, and there are like six or seven of them, and like two of them are like, man, Bill Gates probably comes to those guys for a loan. But the other three or four guys is regular guys and gals like us. And so I love when churches understand that. That your importance to God is not based upon how much money you got in the bank account. In fact, in your spiritual bank account, all of us have zero without Jesus. Okay? So There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, no economic superiority. You know, if two guys get in an argument in the church, and I know it's so bad, they're both not staying. This is like, this church isn't big enough for both of us. Okay? I'm not supposed to make a decision based on, well, he's Jewish, you're a Gentile, so take a hike. Or, hey, he's wealthy and he donates a lot, you're poor, you donate a little, you're gone. No. No. If I have to referee a match, I've only had to referee a few, believe me, and I hate doing it, but it comes with the turf, it's going to come down to who's right and who's wrong. Not who's rich and who's poor, who's Jewish and who's Greek, who's male and who's female. Okay? So, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter's talking about the husband being the head of the household, okay? And then he talks about how the husband should deal with the wife. Husbands likewise dwell with them. So this is 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them, dwell with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as believing heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think the full grasp of this, some translations read, as equal heirs of salvation. Okay? The female is an equal heir of salvation with the male. Okay? It's just like, just as males were created in God's image, females were created in God's image. Just as males are fallen, females are fallen. Just as males are savable, females are savable. And if a male or a female trust in Jesus for salvation, you're not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Okay? And so this is the main thing that pointed out, the main thing that Paul's pointing out. We are equal in Christ, but just like that passage in 1 Peter, there's often different roles. Paul will address the issue of roles in different passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy and other passages. But here he's talking about our equality as brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is no such thing as a second-class Christian. And so a Gentile who gets saved, who trusts in Jesus, does not have to become a Jew, or he's going to be a second-class Christian. And he certainly doesn't have to become a Jew to be saved. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so we are all one in Christ. We're all equal. We are equal in Christ. Anyone can come to Christ through faith alone. We don't have to get circumcised and obey the law. There's no ethnic superiority, no economic superiority, no gender superiority. We're all equal in Christ, but we often have different roles. Okay? See, this is one of the, I'm telling you, this is one of the one of the main reasons. There are numerous reasons for the Protestant Reformation. One of them was justification by faith alone, which Galatians goes against. It's justification or salvation by faith plus works. No. We are saved by through faith alone. Okay? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But also another rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. So, yes, I have a different role as the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. I may have a different role than you have, but it's the priesthood of all believers. So it's not my job to do all the ministering, okay? It's the job of the pastors to equip the saints for service because we have a priesthood of all believers, okay? So it's okay to respect me as your pastor and look up to me and ask me Bible questions, get biblical advice from me. You better check it up with the Bible, though, too. Okay? You better test what I say with the Bible. You better test what I'm preaching right now. But you can, it's okay to look up to me. I have a different role. I have different gifts than you might have. Okay? But a true Protestant does not see this separation between the clergy and the laity. The pastor is not a super Christian, and the laity, you are not second class Christians. Okay? And if we look at that, I mean, it has gotten so bad in Roman Catholicism, to be totally honest, anybody could preach the word in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the big deal. That's probably why they have the pulpits to the side and it's the altar there. The whole thing about being a priest, and you could be an ungodly guy and be a priest, the whole thing is you have the power, they believe, to transform the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. And so it's like you have a power that others don't have, okay? No second-class Christians. No second-class Christians, okay? You know, you might ask me a question. I might say, I don't know. I don't know the answer. I'll look into it. Don't freak out. It's just like, hey, you know, you're not a second-class Christian. We're all on this journey. It's just that God has gifted some to help others in some areas, you know? I mean, you might, if you listen to your favorite radio preacher and you think, man, that guy's like Superman, you know? Well, that's wrong, but that might give you some glimpse of what I experience when somebody like John comes over and fixes my sink or something. Okay? I'm just like, wow. This guy is Superman. I've been doing the duct tape thing for 3 weeks and that hasn't worked, and he really fixed it, you know? But that's just that, all it is, different roles, different giftedness. Okay? So we're all equal, but we're not all identical. I don't know if that helps. Okay? And we've got to keep that balance there. There's no place, you know, and by the way, if you're Jewish, you're really Jewish. If you're Greek or Gentile, you're really Greek or Gentile. But it doesn't make one more important than the other in the eyes of God. If you're trusting Jesus, the big distinction that we got to worry about is, are you in Christ or out of Christ? Are you a believer or a non-believer? Are you saved or unsaved? That is the big division, the great divorce, as C.S. Lewis would call it. And so there's no place for racism or class divisions. We're equal in Christ, even if we have different roles. Hinduism is the worst with the caste system. You've got like the untouchables. That's why Mother Teresa, professing Christians, had to go to India. The only two kinds of people that are going to work in the hospitals and take care of suffering people in India are either professing Christians. It might be some person that grew up with Christian morality, but they're not really a Christian. But professing Christians or someone who at least respects Christian morality, or nominal Hindus. So in other words, when a Hindu becomes a doctor because he really wants to help people, it really contradicts Hinduism. Okay? Because the whole goal of Hinduism and the caste system, the different classes that they have, the only way to escape one caste, even a subcaste, is by being hoping to be reincarnated in a higher caste. Okay? So if you help alleviate somebody's suffering, now they got to be reincarnated again and suffer for that. So you neglect people. But with Christianity, we don't have these vicious class divisions, or at least we should not. By the way, you could look at Christianity at its worst. Go throughout, read church history. Both Protestant and Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, we've always, you know, elevated some people and treated others like trash. Okay? Let me tell you, that was one of the things that was ticking Jesus off when he came to earth. The Pharisees acting like they're so high and mighty and self-righteous and looking down on the little people. And the Pharisees would create so many technicalities that the regular Jews had no chance at obeying these. Now, neither male nor female in God's kingdom. By the way, that doesn't mean biological identity. It means equality, but it doesn't mean biological identity. I'm going to say something that gets people in trouble all the time. And the day's going to come, it's going to even get pastors in trouble in America. But people have been lost their professorships for saying, but there's only two different genders. There's male and female.
Amen.
Okay? A guy who's not even a Christian, a psychology professor named Jordan Peterson, the University of Toronto, became world famous because he said there's only two genders, male and female. And he caught so much flack for that. And so there's a distinction between male and female. Only two genders. There's a distinction. But whether you're male or female, never, ever, ever feel like a second-class Christian. Again, there may be different roles in the church, different roles in society, but never feel like you're a second-class Christian because you're a female, or because you're not Jewish, or because you're poor. Now, the abolition of slavery, that was influenced greatly by Christianity. In fact, I think we can go so far as to say any country that has not been greatly influenced by the Christian worldview, slavery is still legal there. Okay? So there's a lot of Muslim countries where Christianity never really gained a foothold. Slavery still goes on. Atheistic communist regimes, they usually took over nations that were influenced by Christianity. But once communism reigns, then everybody's a slave if you're not a communist. If you're not in positions of power. But the abolition of slavery, principles like this, teachings like this, led to the abolition of slavery. It led to the women's rights movement in the early 1900s. The women's rights movement, ladies were being treated like property, and they didn't have rights, they didn't have the right to vote. And there are Christian ladies and Christian men who said that's not right. Now, in recent times, the Women's Lib movement has been taken over. I am not lying, by the way. I'm talking about some of the key leaders, like Mary Daly out of Boston College, a former nun who is a Wiccan. She's a witch. She's a lesbian, and she's a socialist. Okay? So, a lot of people, a lot of ladies in the Women's Lib movement right now are men haters. By the way, there's a reaction to that. We're now starting to see a lot of women's libbers who are getting fed up with where their movement has gone. And so now you see them on conservative, traditional talk shows where they may not agree with us on everything, but they realize something is wrong here. There was one woman's libber who got in trouble, a professor, don't recall her name, but she basically said we have to hold to the distinction between male and female or we're going to lose women's rights. How can we have women's rights if there's no distinction between the male and the female? Do you realize right now I've seen young ladies being interviewed? High school ladies, I don't know, maybe some of them are college ladies. These poor gals, some of the best sprinters, some of the best athletes in the country. And this young lady saying, we're just competing for fourth place, all the ladies. Because the three males who identify as females, and then they show the championship race where the three males finish, and then it's like almost a whole second, and then you get the pile of girls fighting for fourth place. That's not right. That's not right. And so this equality in Christ, though, led to the abolition of slavery, the fighting for women's rights. You know, once the world takes control of something started by the church, believe me, in the end, it will end up doing almost exactly the opposite. It'll be worse than what Christianity came in to fix. And charitable giving, influenced by Christianity. Okay? We don't want to just abolish slavery, but if someone's poor and they're trying hard to work, and please, I will be honest with you, we're not a big church. We don't have a lot of money. But if you do need some help, let us know. We can't help you if we don't know that you're hurting. Okay? And when you let us know that you're hurting, sometimes we can solve the whole problem. Sometimes we can only solve one-tenth of it. Sometimes all we can do is just sit down and weep with you. Okay? But these are all Christian ideas. You know, built the first hospitals, the first orphanages and all. So Paul closes Galatians 3. He says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If we belong to Jesus, we're Abraham's seed. Remember, Abraham's seed, singular, it's Christ. But if you're a believer, you're in Christ. Okay? If we belong to Jesus, we are Abraham's seed, and then we become heirs. We have an inheritance. Heirs according to the promise. We are adopted sons and daughters who have an eternal inheritance in Christ. And so keep that in mind. There are no second class citizens in God's kingdom, and that we are equal heirs of salvation and the inheritance. Now let's take a look at chapter 4. Let's start chapter 4 and then we'll pick it up there next week. But in the first 7 verses, what Paul does is he compares and contrasts the heir, that's like the son of a wealthy guy who's going to receive the inheritance, he's the heir, and his best buddy might be the servant or the slave. And they might go outside and wrestle each other in the mud and play ball, and they might eat at the same time, and they get treated, by adults, they get treated the same way. You know? The servant boy gets in trouble, so he gets spanked. The heir, he gets in trouble, so he gets spanked too. You know? And so Paul's going to tap into this to illustrate his point. Look at the first 3 verses of Hebrews 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." Okay? "But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So what is Paul talking about here? Okay, the son or daughter is promised an inheritance. The slave or servant has no inheritance. Okay? Still, while young, the child is treated like the servant. Like the slave, the heir is under guardians and stewards. In this context, what you got to think about, what is Paul talking about? He's using the guardians and the stewards as a metaphor for the law. Okay? And so he's saying, look, we have to spiritually grow up. Okay? We needed the law as a guardian and as a steward, okay, to keep us in our proper place. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under these guardians and stewards. So that little boy, that little heir who's going to receive the Father's inheritance, he gets spanked just like his buddy, the servant, okay? But when he grows up, he gets the inheritance, okay? Still, while young, the child is treated like the servant. Like the slave, the heir is under guardians and stewards. In this context, they're under the law. Like the slave, the heir is supervised and lacks freedom. You weren't free. You're under the bondage of the law. Like the slave, the heir doesn't enjoy the inheritance yet. Like the slave, the heir is in bondage to rules and regulations. See, that's what the elements are. Look there, verse 3. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, what are the elements of the world? Sometimes they translate this the first principles of the world. Well, do you know what the first elements are? The first principles of the world, the first elements were to the pagans? Earth, air, fire, and water. Okay? And so you had like philosophers from the Milesian school who are naturalists. They believed only nature exists. They didn't believe there was any supernatural realm or God, and Thales of the Milesian school. So these guys were always wondering, I wonder what the very first thing is. If we could trace everything back to its origin, maybe it's water, and everything came from water. Maybe it's fire. Maybe it's air. Maybe it's a combination of these four, okay? That's the way the pagans use this phrase, okay? Not Paul. Look at Colossians 2:8. So see, this is really interesting too. I hope this doesn't confuse you when I say this, but while Paul is telling the Gentiles you don't have to become a Jew to be saved, Jesus saves Gentiles. He is not saying that the gospel is not a Jewish gospel, because it came from the Jews and all. In other words, what I'm getting at, his readers, as Gentiles, would not understand what I'm going to teach you right now had Paul not taught a whole lot about Judaism before he wrote this letter. Because before Paul led these guys to Christ, if you mentioned the basic elements, they would have thought air, water, fire, okay, wind. They would not have thought that Paul was teaching about the law. But look how Paul uses this, writing to another Gentile church, also being influenced by Jews who were trying to place them, these Gentiles, under the law. This was years after he wrote Galatians. But in Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." Philosophy means the love of wisdom. Now, keep in mind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus is the wisdom of God. So Paul's not anti-wisdom. He's anti-false wisdom. And "beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles," same words in the Greek, "the basic principles of the world, elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay? What is he talking about, these basic principles of the world? Look at Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," there's that phrase again, "why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And so he's going on, I mean, verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So to the Gentile, the elementary principles of the world were earth, air, water, fire. To the Jews, the elemental principles of the world, or at least to a Jew who gets saved, he realized, well, that was, you know, when you graduate elementary school, then you go to middle school and high school. And he said the elemental things, when we were children, we needed the law. We needed those legalistic rules and regulations. Now that we have come to Christ, see, true obedience is not outwardly obeying the law, according to the Bible. True obedience is not outwardly obeying the law. True obedience equals faith plus love in action. Okay? If you take notes, write that down. True obedience equals faith plus love in action. That's why Paul says, after explaining salvation through God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, he says, "Do we at Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law through faith." Okay? Jesus said, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. This fulfills all the commandments. Okay? Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. So true obedience is faith and love in action. Now, what is our faith in? Our faith is in Jesus. So true obedience means you trust in Jesus and His Word for daily living. Okay? And you trust in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to empower you to say yes to God. And then you love through the power of the Holy Spirit, you love God with everything you got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal love, trust relationship with the lawgiver himself. Christianity is a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, does that mean, well, then I don't have to obey these laws? Let me tell you, you obey the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law was, it's like 10 commandments summed up over 600 commands. Okay? And the first four is teaching us how to love God. The last six teaching us how to love our fellow man. The spirit of the law is loving God with everything we got, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So if on a Sabbath day, if you're living in Jesus' generation on the Sabbath day, you want to obey the Sabbath law, but there's a guy who needs healing on the Sabbath day, and you're able to heal him. You obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Okay? Let me say this, though. Most of the time, especially when you get outside the realm of civil punishments for crimes and outside the realm of the ceremonial laws, okay, feast days, diets, when you get to the moral commands in the Old Testament, more times than not, when you obey the spirit of the law, you'll also be obeying the letter of the law, okay? But sometimes, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness, submit to the governing authorities. And then they ask Corey Ten Boom, do you have Jews hiding in your house when the Nazis come knocking? She didn't submit to the governing authorities, and she lied through her teeth, and God is pleased with Corey Ten Boom. Because she obeyed what? The spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Okay? And so Paul is saying, like the slave, the heir is in bondage to rules and regulations, the elemental legalistic rules under the law, until from the law they mature to where they see that they cannot save themselves by the law, and they need to look to God for the way of salvation. And then once they look to God for the way of salvation, we are saved, and then the heir is going to receive the inheritance when Jesus returns. And so we're just going to close with two passages about this inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance. So if you're in Christ, you have obtained an inheritance. Okay? You will reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign on earth, and you'll reign with Christ forever. You have an inheritance. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, being predetermined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God has predetermined that every believer will receive an eternal inheritance. Okay? You can say, well, I'm a believer in Christ, but I don't think I'm going to receive an inheritance. No, it was predestined. It was predetermined that you would receive an inheritance. And by the way, look, don't worry about it, because God's in control. He's in control of it. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay? So if He's predetermined that you're going to receive an inheritance, guess what? If you're a true believer, male or female, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, if you're a true believer, God has predetermined you will receive an inheritance. It is guaranteed. And then one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5. Didn't look like it made sense. That's because I was in 2 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. So we're born again. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope because Jesus conquered the grave. We have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. And a living hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, the manifestations of the sons and daughters of God when Jesus returns. We're going to find out who the true believers really are. But our inheritance in heaven is reserved for us. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. If you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, Jesus promised us an inheritance. And so I'll close with those two points of what we discussed today. Number one, there are no second-class Christians in God's kingdom. Okay? Maybe you don't have as, you know, you came here and you say, man, I'm not as educated as that guy. I'm not as rich as that guy. I'm not as handsome as that guy. And all this other stuff. Let me tell you, that's the enemy talking to you. In God's kingdom, there are no second-class Christians. And I'm telling you, you could get beaten and battered in this world, but if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you have an eternal inheritance that will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. And you might say, well, sometimes I doubt that. Don't doubt it. Trust God to keep His promise. Be like Abraham when he looked up at the stars. Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. We got to believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter, Paul, and John, is a God who keeps His promises. And He promised us an inheritance. Our good friend Bill Gremmert, our good friend Leanne Macho, they persevered to the end. They didn't see Jesus return, but they persevered to the end, believing His promise. And now they're enjoying that inheritance right now. So this is a great time for us to receive the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask Pastor John to lead us in that.
Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense, the Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad wanted, 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you
the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.